Take our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. That's where we're at today. Exodus, chapter 6. I'm going to finish up the chapter, and we'll move into the next chapter, up through verse 7 of chapter 7, as we take in this portion this morning. We've just completed the place where God has spoken once again to Israel, reminding them that indeed He is their God. He is the God who is, in fact, their salvation. And as Moses brings this message to them, it says in verse 9, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit, because of their harsh slavery. Picking it up in verse 10, we'll read down through verse 7 of the next chapter. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zokar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Itzar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. Don't you think you're thankful you don't have those names? These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Itzar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashan. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they went in and spoke to Pharaoh. It's been interesting as been in different ministries to be able to watch and in the short life that I've had to be able to see some different attitudes within Christendom that have developed over time, in particular with regard to God's will. It's kind of taken a move from understanding a specific will that God has for us to just understanding God's general will. If I can put it like this, one of the ways it's understood is that God's will is kind of like a bubble, and he has commands that keep us inside of the bubble, and as long as we operate inside the bubble, we're free to operate within God's will. Another demonstration is that God's will is like two lines, and as long as I bounce around between the lines, I'm good. I think this is harmful in several ways, because in both cases, more of life matters less. There's an area of my life that really it doesn't matter what I do. I can go this way, I can go that way. In fact, in some of life, it matters not at all. And life is become to live by reason rather than by relationship. As we move to this story in the life of Moses, God is going to reiterate a call upon his life, a call to service, a call to ministry, a call upon his life as one of the people of God. And in issuing this call, as Moses finally discerns it, he discerns God's will, he discerns God's call to be used. Now, understand that Moses becomes a full-time servant of God. But what God does with Moses is the same thing that God is going to do with the people of Israel to some degree. God puts his name on Moses. In fact, in this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 1, God says, I will make you to be as God to Pharaoh. What God is doing with Moses, God is about to do with the people of Israel as well. He's going to tell the people of Israel, you be holy because I, your God, am holy, and I will make you as God to the nations. I want nations to see me in you. So lest we think we're all off the hook this morning because I'm the only pastor in the room, or most of us are off the hook because most of us haven't gotten the seminary training, we're missing the point. God's call is on each of his people who bear his name, and when that call is finally discerned, God's will gets into your life and disrupts the self-centeredness of your life. And he suspends your life in a delicate balance that doesn't go from here to here. He calls you to live your life on the razor's edge. He calls you to live your life making every decision that you make matter, because God has his name written on you. Because God's glory is at stake in every decision you make. Because your name, his name is written on those people that belong to him. And so as we come to this, Moses is going to emerge from this moment a different man. He's still in the middle of the grexing. Is that a good out east kind of, what do you call it, Pennsylvania Dutch kind of word, grexing? I never heard it before I got out here, but he's still kind of in that whiny mode, okay? He's going to grow up at this point. Excuse me. I want us to see this morning that this transition text provides us four unique aspects of God's call to service. There's four unique aspects as God issues this call to service. And again, this isn't just full-time ministry. This is entering into relationship with God so that he puts his name on you, so that you belong to him and he belongs to you as your God. The first is this. The divine nature of God's call is uniquely discouraging. I want to encourage you with that this morning. The uniqueness of God's call, the divine nature of it is uniquely discouraging. What do you mean by that? Well, again, remember, we're balancing on this razor's edge. This is a negative aspect of God's call. It's discouraging because God's call is always to do the humanly impossible. Okay, be ye holy because I'm holy. Can you do that? Not on your life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hannah, Can you come up here for a minute, please? Come on up here. Good girl. I'm going to put you right up here. Come on up here. I'm going to give you a head start, okay? Okay. Right here. Don't fall off the edge, okay? Now, I've given you 4 extra feet, all right? Here's what you have to do. All you have to do is jump up and touch that ceiling. Ready? Jump. Touch the ceiling. Ready? But just try. You fell short. Thank you. You're a sweetheart. Go ahead and have a seat. Folks, there's no way in the world, even if she were Michael Jordan Hannah, that she could touch that ceiling. Not on your life. It's discouraging when you think what God calls us to do. Be holy. Therefore, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, well, let's narrow it down just a little bit. Okay, just do this one. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. God, I can't do that. I hate them because they hate me. Man, stretch out your hand. Dead Lazarus, come forth. It's discouraging in some respect because God's call always demands of us the humanly impossible. But that doesn't let us off the hook. It's discouraging because God's call is often to serve people who won't listen. You see how this text starts out. We'll go back to chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Moses, do the impossible. Bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Can't do that, God. Okay? And Moses offers another excuse. Verse 12. "Behold, Lord, the people of Israel haven't even listened to me. The people that you've sent me to minister to, the people that are on my team going the same direction, God, the one who should know better, the one that we're yoked up together with, we're not really yoked. We're not really going the same direction." Oftentimes, God calls us and calls us on purpose to serve a people who won't listen. Moms, you ever felt like that? Okay, you're meant to train the hearts of your children to nurture and raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. And you try to bend that will, and it seems that all hell is bent against your efforts to bend their will toward heaven. But it's not unique. Oftentimes, God sends His servants to a people that He knows will not listen. Isaiah, that great mission text that we love. Then the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And we don't read the next verses. And God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see and hear and understand and turn and be healed." Isaiah, do you understand your commission? I'm sending you to a people who will refuse to hear. Well, if you let it, that's discouraging. Jeremiah, "Dress yourself for this work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and even the people of the land. Jeremiah, go. They will fight against you. But you shall prevail, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Ezekiel, he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech or a hard language whose words you can't understand. Let me tell you something. If I sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be listening to you. For they are not listening to me."
Jesus, why are you preaching these parables? Because Jesus says, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This people's heart has grown dull. So does that mean we're going to the wrong people? Does that mean as I'm giving out the gospel at work that and nobody's listening? As I'm talking to my in-laws, as I'm talking to my extended family, as I'm doing what I'm supposed to do where God's placed me, and nothing's happening, does that mean I just need to find a more fruitful field? I think of our different missionaries that we have. You think of the work that's booming in India, China. Man, this is awesome. That's exciting. All of us love to be able to hear about these things because things are happening. And then in come the Kaisers. In comes Tim Chapman in Peru, where they voted down twice a candidate for being pastor. And it seems like nothing's happening. Well, does that mean, well, Rob Clark, he's the faithful guy, and Roy Kaiser, he's the schnook because nothing's happening? That's not it at all. One's being faithful where God's called him to be faithful. The other's being faithful where God called him to be faithful. And sometimes God puts people where things are happening. And sometimes God puts people where nothing's happening. That can be discouraging. To do the humanly impossible with a people that refuse to listen. It's discouraging because God's call is continually requiring more of his servants. Moses, do the impossible, bring the people out of Egypt. Talk to the people, they didn't listen to you. Talk to Pharaoh. God, this is fun. Okay, I'm just going to beat my head against the wall some more. Okay? Now go talk to Pharaoh. God, if these guys didn't listen to me, and they're the lesser of the evil, how is this guy who's the greater evil going to listen? Moses, thank you for being obedient with no results. Now I want you to be obedient more. God, isn't enough enough? I mean, how long can I endure this? Do I look like a punching bag? This isn't fun. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Jesus. Is God making a mistake in sending me where he sent me? It's discouraging because God's call is specifically issued to flawed vessels. Not only are the people that I'm called to not listening, not only does God call me to a harder arena where more is required, and surely they won't listen either. But God, do you know what you got to work with? It's me, hello. It's still me. It's just me. With all of my shortcomings and inabilities, you look what Moses says there in verse 12. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? God, don't you get it? I am of uncircumcised lips. This is past the degree where he says, I can't talk very well. He's not talking about his oratorical skills. He says, God, remember that whole circumcision scenario on the way here to do this thing? That's kind of like a big deal. I was unfit for service and almost disqualified by you taking my life. God, I'm disqualified. I'm unclean. It's exactly what Isaiah says when he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God, I can't do it. It's just, you got nobody special. And yet you're commissioning this mouth, this dirty mouth, this dirty life to... Why would anybody want to listen to me? You know what you struggle with, Jeff. We were talking about anxiety and how much Jeff struggles with anxiety this morning. You got to be praying for Jeff with his struggle with anxiety. He said that's the one he doesn't struggle with. We struggle. You look at yourself in the mirror, and you'd like to see that S and that crest as you look in the mirror. But that S stands for sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. God, how can you take a sheep and make him a shepherd? I don't get it. I don't get it. It gets to be discouraging. The reason, Reichen writes, that Moses had the wrong expectation was because he misunderstood his calling as a prophet. Moses was a pragmatist. He had a performance-based approach to prophetic ministry. He assumed that it was up to the prophet to get results. The problem with this approach to ministry is that spiritual results are always beyond human control. The only thing that matters to God is whether or not the prophet is faithful. As long as the prophet communicates God's message accurately, he is faithful in his calling, whatever the outcome. This principle liberates us from a worldly standard of success in which ministry is always measured in terms that people can quantify. How much? How many? How big? God's servants are not called to be successful. God's servants are called to be faithful. Moses' self-assessment is that he's disqualified from this great work. But what we're about to read, this genealogy in just a moment, is God's way of showcasing that God had been preparing uniquely this man for this moment, with this message, for this people at this time. Moses sees himself as disqualified. God says, "You are uniquely qualified by me. Just obey." So even though God's call is discouraging, God's call to service is not up for debate. Look at verse 13. "But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge." That is, he issued them a command. He gave them a commission concerning Israel and concerning Pharaoh. This is the commission: bring them out of Egypt. It's a duty. Sometimes we don't like that word when it comes to Christianity, because duty lacks some of the emotion, some of the warmth, some of the warm fuzzy that goes along with great American evangelicalism. But duty is a strong biblical concept. Sometimes you don't feel like doing what you're supposed to do. So what do? You do it anyway, even though you don't feel like doing it. Well, that's inauthentic. Big deal. Okay? If you want to be authentic, don't put on deodorant. Okay? We don't have a problem with it when it comes to hygiene. Yet somehow we feel it's more authentic to not do what we're supposed to do when we don't feel like doing it. You want authentic? Leave the spinach in your teeth. Don't brush it out. You do what you're supposed to do, whether you feel like doing it or you don't. You're a mom. It's the middle of the night. That baby's crying. What do? You do your duty. Do you feel like doing it? Not on your life. Do you do it? Absolutely. No questions asked. You're a soldier. You feel like running the opposite direction, but do you do it? No. Do you feel like it? Yes. You feel like running. You do your duty. You stand up to it. God's call may be discouraging for so many different reasons, but the bottom line is we must do it. That's because success in God's calling is not dependent on us. Look at verse 29. And he kind of, this refusal by Moses is repeated again after the genealogy. It's kind of sandwiched in between there. But verse 28, "On that day the Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord, Moses. I'm the Lord who's telling you, not asking you, not sending out a survey to see if you're wanting to or feel like it. I'm telling you as your commander-in-chief, as the one who made you and owns you, this is what you're going to do. And because I am who I am, I will make it happen. It's not dependent on your strength. I'm just asking you to talk. Can you do that? God, I'm not good at talking. Really, I can't talk very well. Not at all. Please don't send me God. Exactly. Just talk. Just give my message. You can do that. It's not dependent on you. I think a second aspect of God's call is that the divine peculiarity is uniquely encouraging. If his call, because of its divine nature, is uniquely discouraging because it's something we can't do, it's to a people who won't listen, it always requires more. But but it's only dependent on Him. The fact that God's call is particular to me needs to be very encouraging to us. This is where we come to this whole genealogy. One of the commentators observes that a genealogy at this point is neither out of place nor stylistically intrusive, but it's welcome. It's perfectly placed. It's just prior to a major story resolution, this final great divine reassurance that Moses was in fact called, that Moses was in fact commissioned, that Moses was in fact to issue a challenge that didn't originate with himself, but originated with God. He's issuing a confrontation. Because this genealogy is inspired, we know that this list of names is important to God. God names these individuals. Okay? There's people in there like Mushi. I have no idea what his role or function was in life. We know nothing about Mushi. But God does. I don't know anything about Libni or some of the others, but God does. The biblical genealogies show the importance of named individuality. They include in the people of God. God actually knew who they were. Whether we know them or not is not as important as the fact that God knows who they are, Phil Reichen reminds us. So we were introduced in verse 16 to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Gershon is the one who oversaw the curtains, the coverings, the ropes. He camped on the west side of the temple. Kohath oversaw the furniture, the vessels of the house of the Lord. He was the one who was responsible for lifting up the ark of God and carrying it on foot. No carts were provided for these men. Merari is the one who's responsible for the frames, the crossbars, the posts, the pegs, the bases around the temple. He camps on the north side. These men are responsible, them and their families, for protecting and preserving Israel's worship. These are important people. These are the guys that are responsible for helping Israel to do well what separated it from every other people in the world, to worship God. And these guys were at the front and center of it. It starts out with Reuben, it moves to Simeon, and it stops at Levi because it's showing where in this process Moses fits. And not just Moses, but Aaron. It brings us to Levi. It shows us the sons of Levi. It narrows it down. It narrows it down. It narrows it down. This is inspired, and we know this list is important because it's important to God. And because it's inspired, we know this list of names should be important to us. It's important because these names commemorate a genuine faith in God's grace. The name Shaul. Oh, you can find it in there. I'm sorry, I forgot to put the verse down. Shaul. I think he's the son of the Canaanite woman. Yep, there in verse 15. Means, my prayer is answered. God has reached down. God has visited. God has come close. And God has heard my prayer and He's answered me. And I have a name that reminds me forever that God is active in my life. The name Eleazar. God has aided me. Elzaphan. God has treasured. God has given me a treasure. He's shown me that He treasures me. Elkanah, God has created. Jochebed, God's glory. These names serve not just these families, but the entire covenant community as constant reminders of God's goodness and God's grace to us. These names, by just reading them, by understanding what they mean, are meant to remind us forever that God is good, that God is active, that God interjects Himself into the mundane of life. These are important because it demonstrates a pattern of biblical faith. Over and over again in the text, it says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. These are the heads of these. These are the clans of these. In the Bible, a family is an extended group of relatives, Reichen writes, living under the spiritual authority of one father. The important biblical principle here is that ordinarily God extends His grace through the family. God holds fathers responsible for the spiritual well-being of their families. God's best plan for the family is to show his love through the overflow of a father's heart. Dad, that's you. It doesn't matter if your kids are at home or if they're away from home. They're getting a picture of who their God is through you. In just a moment, we're going to see that God says to Moses, Moses, Pharaoh gets a picture of me through you. Dad, where do your kids get a picture of God? They get a picture of God through you. Through your faithfulness, through your doing what you're supposed to do, whether you feel like doing it or don't feel like doing it. Because God is that kind of a God. He's always good, unchanging. A third unique aspect. This one may be a little bit on the negative side, maybe not. It's kind of neutral. But the divine expectation of God's call is uniquely sobering. You go through this list. We'll come down to verse 23 through 25. We have a list of names that we're reminded just of the frailty of this call. As God is disclosing himself to the world, he uses human agents. Agents that are flawed. We've talked about that already. Some of these agents perform their office well. Some of these agents don't perform their office well. And in fact, they give God a bad name to some degree. And that's why God has to take them, their life, or remove their ministry. We have several examples. In the office to which he commissions his servant, God himself is always represented. We see it in the New Testament where Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal to you through us because he's commissioned us. He's called us. He's put us into his servant. God's holy people are to incarnate their holy God. Those who have the privilege of representing this God have also the responsibility of representing him well. So we come to Nadab and Abihu in verse 23. And it gives us just a little bit of foresight. Moses, writing this some years later, includes these into this genealogy. And we see that this call, this commission that is his confirmation in ministry is going to be littered with those who do well and those who don't. And Nadab and Abihu don't do well in Leviticus 10. They become inventive in their worship process. They are undisciplined in their office. And as a result, God strikes them dead when they offer strange fire. And he says, Aaron, I know they're your sons, but I want you to understand something. Anybody who comes close to me must treat me as holy. I will be holy and held as holy for anyone to come near. I will be glorified in front of all the people. In fact, Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land because God says, Moses, you didn't uphold me as holy. You didn't sanctify me. You were sanctifying yourself. Moses, you blew it in your leadership role. You didn't glorify me. You don't get to go in. Korah in verse 24. Numbers 16 gives us the story of Korah. He's a cousin of Aaron. By rights, he comes down through the line of Jacob. He belongs to God's people. He comes through the line of Levi. He's just a cousin. But he's not given that specific office. And so as he challenges both Aaron and Moses, he brings out his censers and they stand before the Lord, and the Lord opens up the ground under him, and he and his entire family fall into the grave alive. The earth swallows them. A terrifying moment. Nadab and Abihu, they're offering this strange fire. They're flippantly worshiping God. And fire falls from heaven and strikes them dead. They're burnt to a crisp. And the only way they come out of that tabernacle is because a couple of guys that are hoping the same thing doesn't happen to them go in and drag out their roasted carcasses. This is some real stuff going on here. But it doesn't leave us there. It brings us down to verse 25. tells us the story given to us in Numbers 25 of Phinehas. Phinehas, who upheld his office, where the whole people of Israel were falling into sexual immorality. And one is so brazen as to march into a camp with his concubine and goes right in front of the people as they're standing before the house of God, the tabernacle, and weeping. And he goes in to perform sexual immorality with this one. And Phinehas can't take it anymore. And he rushes in and he stabs both of them through. And God says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He says, you know what? I'm thankful somebody has the same zeal for my glory as I have. I'm making with Phinehas a covenant of peace. He has the same zeal. He has the same thirst for my honor, for my glory that I have. Reminded in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, everyone to whom much is given, much shall be. Now listen, folks. Most of you have grown up in Christian homes, or you've been saved for some number of years. You have several copies of the Bible in your home. You sit under the preaching of God's Word from week to week. You turn it on in the car. You listen. You have access in this wealthy nation to resources that others would kill to have. Do you understand that to whom much is given, much will be required of you? Not just me. This call from our God is for us. Now, he warns us in the book of James, strive not to be many masters, many teachers, because you know that the one who teaches will be judged with a greater strictness. Okay, so don't look for greater places unless God puts you there and opens up doors. But if God does put you there, go and don't you refuse it. Very often I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Speaking of the leaders, it says, submit to them because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will one day give an account to God for you. These are awesome things. The divine expectation of this call is sobering. God takes his call seriously, and he means for us to as well. This is the thrust of that third commandment. Thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. You wear God's name, wear it well. Because God takes his name deadly seriously, even when we don't. Final aspect that's unique to God's call, the divine sovereignty of the call, is uniquely liberating. Praise God, the success of God's plan is not ultimately dependent upon my performance. Okay. God says, do this, Moses, and you can do it because of me. Instead, success lies in God's initiative. Verse 3 of chapter 7, God tells Moses, Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I can multiply my signs and wonders. ESV says, though I multiply my signs and wonders. The construct there in the Hebrew is probably so that. I will harden him so that I can get to the place where I can do greater works that reveal my glory. Verse 4, I will lay my hand on Egypt. Moses is God's representative, but God himself is speaking through Moses. You come down to verse 7, the end of this little section, and you have this goofy little passage that says, oh, by the way, Moses is this old and Aaron is this old, 80 and 83. How does that fit into this whole thing? The reference to Moses' age, Motyer writes, is unexpected, and it points to the unhurried purposes of the Lord and the calm sovereignty with which God matures the historical situation and the man that he's chosen until both are ready. Moses is 80 years old. He's old. I mean, like, not really old, but old. This isn't when you're looking to start a new chapter in life in front of all the people, and he's just getting started for another 40 years. God isn't choosing this guy because he's 80, because he thinks that at the 80 he's in his prime of life and he can do good things for me. He's choosing him because he's 80, and surely this guy's got nothing to offer except God. Kind of like Abraham, who has a kid when he's 100 years old. There's no way, except for God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Success lies in God's person. So he says, listen, I am the Lord, verse 29 of chapter 6. You come down to chapter 7, verse 5. And I want to show the Egyptians that I am the Lord. The Egyptians will know, Moses, at the end of the day, who I am. This is the purpose of what I'm about to do. I want them to know me. I want them to know that their Pharaoh, whom they think of as a god, is no god. And that I am, in fact, God. The focus of God's plan is ultimately on the alteration of my character. As we go through this, two realities are operative in a transformation. The realization that God does what he does because God is who he is. Moses, I'm doing this because I am holy. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. But there's a second reality, a twin reality that goes along with it. That is that the realization that God requires me to do what I do in light of who my God is. What makes Moses and Aaron successful leaders is the fact that they do exactly what God commands them. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And that's why chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14 are able to happen. And those waters dump in on the heads of Pharaoh and his armies because they just did what God told them to do. They didn't have to make it up. They didn't have to invent it. They didn't have to create it. They just had to obey. They had to listen to a call. And they had to be doers of the word and not hearers only. God's purposes will be accomplished when God's people are transformed into his likeness. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't operate in the will of God bouncing back and forth somewhere in no man's land. I operate with every decision either drawing me closer into the likeness of my God or pushing me farther away from the likeness of my God. And as I stay close to my God and I'm conformed, rather than being conforming to the world, I'm being transformed into his image. I am being enabled to show forth what is that good and perfect will of God. God's will be accomplished in my life if I make everything about my life all about him. Everything in my life. So when it comes down to it, God's call, when finally discerned, entirely disrupts my self-centered life. It suspends it in a delicate balance. Much is hanging in that balance. This is life on the razor's edge, where every decision matters, because God's purposes will be accomplished when God's people are transformed into his likeness. Folks, this is what it's about. God has saved you not just to bring you to heaven, though he's doing that, and praise God he's doing that, but he saved you so that he could write his name on you so that others can see what kind of a God is through you. Not just through pastors, not just through Sunday school teachers, but through everyone who names the name of this God. God wants to use you. Let's pray.